Good morning, Redeemer. Good morning, Redeemer. Amen. Praise God. Grace and peace be multiplied to each of you in the knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is really good to be here with you. For those of you who may not know me, my name is Travell Rounds. I'm a member here at Redeemer, and I get to serve the church in a few different places. But one of the ways I get to serve, the elders graciously allow me to serve you in the ministry of the word. And so I'm grateful to be here this morning with you. We will be in Luke, the 24th chapter. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you join me in Luke chapter 24? We will be in verses 36 down through 49 this morning. I found out after first service I wasn't supposed to preach that far, but nevertheless, we are here. While you're finding your way there, would you join me in a word of prayer? And we'll get started. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful this morning for the time that you allowed us to come together to worship you. Father, now as we prepare our hearts and our minds to worship you through the ministry of the word, we pray, God, that you would give us eyes and ears to see your word afresh, to have a new revelation so that we can be better stewards of your word. Father, help us to see through this text the promises that you have given us of peace and power from on high. Help us this morning not just to be hearers of your words, deceiving ourselves, but that we would be effectual doers of your word. And it's always our prayer, Father, that by the Spirit of God, you would use the word of God to reveal unto us the Son of God. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this morning, we're going to be looking at this text, one of the final scenes in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be looking at Luke's version of a commission that Jesus gives to his disciples, a great commission, a commission that Jesus gives to his disciples to take the good news of Jesus Christ, of him crucified, him resurrected, and forgiveness in his name, and take that message to the ends of the earth. That was the commission for his disciples, and it is also for all of those who follow him and trust him today. And as we come to the end of the Gospel of Luke, we're going to look at this great commission. But Jesus is going to first appear to his disciples after his death, after his resurrection. He's going to come to them and he's going to speak a promise of peace to them. And then he's going to speak a word about the power that comes from on high. And then he's going to give them and he's going to tell them to take this gospel, take this good news to the end of the world. And that is their commission. And that was what he told them. And it's going to be our marching orders this morning as well. So as we come to this text, it's part of one of the final scenes of the Gospel of Luke. This will act as a hinge between Luke's first writing and his second writing. So that is the Gospel of Luke. And then that's followed up by the Acts of the Apostle. So Luke's here in the Gospel. He begins his writing with the birth of Jesus. And then he ends his Gospel with the birth of the church. It is the ending of one story and the beginning of a new story. Jesus is shown here in the Gospel of Luke in his personal and earthly ministry. And then we'll see that he'll fade away into his ascension. And then Luke writes the book of Acts. And then Jesus then begins to do the same work that he did here on earth. But now he does it through his body, the church, that remains here on earth, that has been empowered by the Holy Spirit. So this then is a continuation of the work that Jesus has already done on earth. Now he does his work from heaven as our head through his body, the church. And so as we watch this morning what Jesus talks to his disciples about, and we get our marching orders, we're going to come to this text this morning with one big idea over the entire thing. And it will be this, that the resurrected Christ promises peace and power to those that trust in him. I think that's what we'll see this morning, that the resurrected Christ promises peace and power to those that trust in him. So the way that this text unfolds is going to be in two parts. We're going to see first his appearance, and then we'll see his instruction. We'll see first his peace-giving appearance, and then we'll see his promise-filled instruction. So we'll begin there with first his peace-giving appearance. Luke chapter 24, verse 36, it says this. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bones, and as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So when we left off last in the Gospel of Luke, we see Cleopas and the other disciples. They are on their way on the road back to Emmaus after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they meet up with the Lord Jesus, and they start talking to them. And he begins to unfold the scripture to them and how Jesus showing them how he fulfills everything in the Old Testament. And then he reveals himself to them in a meal. And then after he reveals himself to them and they see who he is, he disappears. And so what these guys do now, they kind of hook a U-ey and they go back to Jerusalem from Emmaus, and they probably hurry a little bit faster back to Jerusalem because they want to go find the other apostles and tell them what has happened to them. And so they get back to Jerusalem and they find the other apostles and they bust in, they come crashing in and they go, guys, you'll never believe what just happened to us. And then the apostles interrupt them and say, wait, no, you'll never imagine what happened to us. The Lord has risen indeed. He has shown himself to Simon. And the guys from Emmaus say, get out of town. That's exactly what happened to us. And they begin to recount how they walked with him and how they talked with him and how he opened the scriptures for them and that they were seeing things that they've never been able to see before. And they saw him and they knew him, and then he disappeared. So now we come verse 36, and as they're talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. Now, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 19, will give us a little bit more details about this same event. John chapter 20, verse 19, it says, on that evening, so that same evening, the day that Jesus was risen from the dead, remember that he first appears to Mary and the women, and then he appears to Simon, and then he appears to the guys on the road to Emmaus, and now he's appearing to these guys. And John chapter 20, verse 19 says, on that same evening, it was the first day of the week, and the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came in and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Now we know from John's gospel that they were in this room, the doors were locked, and they were talking about Jesus, and then all of a sudden, there he is. Jesus appears, and I don't know how you would have responded, but I probably would have responded the same way they did. They were spooked. They were frightened. They didn't know. Verse 37 tells us they were startled, and they thought they saw a spirit. That this was so unexpected for them that they thought they saw a ghost. And so now Jesus, then, he's going to go out of his way to make sure that to make it really clear for them that I am not a ghost. And that's important for a lot of reasons, but primarily it's important, as we see through the end of the Gospel of Luke, that a dead Jesus or a spirit-only Jesus is a useless Jesus. That he can't save anyone if he's just an idea. This Jesus literally rose from the dead, literally, physically, bodily, he rose from the dead. The same flesh and bone body that was conceived in the virgin's womb and that was laid in the rich man's tomb, the same flesh and bone body was resurrected from the grave, the exact same one. And though, in some sense, his body's glorified, and we don't get a lot of details about that. It's altered in some sense. It's altered enough that they don't really recognize him, so he has to show himself to them, but he still has his scars. And if you want to read a lot of speculations about there's tons of books out there that go on and on about that, but we really don't know much more than that. But what we do know, what Jesus wanted them to know, is that he is not a ghost and that he is physically alive. Look at verse 38. He said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. So here Jesus, he sees that they are confused And he counters their confusion with an offer for them to examine the body, examine him to ensure that he is real. How patient of our Lord. I mean, how patient of our God. How he humbly invites them to investigate by taking hold of the hands that was pierced for their pardon. To examine the feet that was wounded for their forgiveness. I'm not sure if you remember, but at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, come and see. Come see. And here at the end of the Gospel of Luke, right before his ascension, he does it again. He says, come see. See, I am not that who I say. See that I am who I say that I am. And then after he does this wonderful proof, he shows them, they examine his body. Jesus says, yo, I'm hungry, bro. Y'all got some food? And then I guess being raised from the dead makes you really hungry. So he says, verse 41, while they were still in disbelief for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And then they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he takes it and he eats it before them. So Jesus now, he downs this fish fillet right in front of them and it doesn't fall on the floor. And I think that's kind of the point that he's trying to get. He's proving to them that, listen, yo, ghosts don't eat. He's proving to them, I am alive. I am physically alive. Again, how patient of our Lord that he would show himself to them. Touch my hands. Touch my feet. I'll eat with you. And this is the God of the Bible. This is the Jesus of the Bible. He is a patient Savior, one that desires for his people to draw near and enter and behold his risen glory. He's alive. Now, go back and say, did you notice the question that Jesus asked them earlier before he does this proof? Back in verse 38, he says, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arrive in your heart? And certainly Jesus can just look them in the face and tell that they are startled and that they're, you know, they're spooked a bit, they're freaked out right now. But I think there's something here that we're supposed to take notice of here. And that is that Jesus, he knew what was in their hearts. Jesus does this all the time throughout his earthly ministry. Somebody is saying something, someone's thinking something, and he knows it. And again, this is intended to be a great comfort for us that we have a Savior who knows our trouble. He knows what terrifies our hearts. Jesus is not just the universe creating and galaxy sustaining Son of God, but he is a good shepherd and an intimate Savior who knows the anxiety and the afflictions and all the causes of doubt and unbelief that arises in the hearts of his people. He knows your innermost beings better than you do, better than anyone else on the planet. He knows you. He knows what terrifies you. And now we're told here in the Gospel of John that they were hiding for fear of the Jews, which is a pretty logical thing, right? If you're associated with Jesus. I mean, you saw what they did to Jesus, so probably the assassins are going to come after you next. And yet, in the midst of their fear and their worry, Jesus enters into their fear, and he speaks to them a word of comfort, and he says, there's no need to fear because I'm alive from the dead. Jesus says in verse 36, he says to them as he stood among them, peace to you. Out of all of the things that Jesus could have said to them in this moment, he comes and he says, peace to you. He comes to comfort the hearts with these words of grace. I mean, think about it. All the things that he could have said to them just 3 days earlier, all of the men in this room had turned from him. But rather than scolding them for their cowardly compromises, rather than rebuking them for running away in his time of need, rather than shaming them for breaking their promises of faithfulness, not a harsh word does Jesus say to them. Only peace to you. J.C. Ryles, who is one of my favorite authors from the past, he comments on this particular passage about these words of peace, and he says this. Listen, he says, we see in this touching saying one more proof that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. It is his glory to pass over transgression. He delights in mercy. He is far more willing to forgive than men are to be forgiven, and far more ready to be pardoned than men are to be pardoned. This is in his almighty heart an infinite willingness to put away man's transgression. Though our sins have been as scarlet, he is ever ready to make them white as snow, to blot them out, to cast them behind his back, to bury them in the depths of the sea, to remember them no more. Raoul goes on and says, where then is this sinner? However great his sin is, who need be afraid of coming to a savior such as this? These men here, they were troubled. They were terrified. They were filled with shame. And yet, Jesus walks in and he gives them words of peace. Peace to you. Peace in the Hebrew is the word shalom. It means wholeness or completeness or fullness. It's what humanity lost in the Garden of Eden when we sinned against God, leaving in its wake fear and anxiety and shame and guilt. But the reason that Jesus came is so that he can enter into the world to restore what sin has stolen, to bring that shalom, to bring that peace that we gave away by rebelling against God. And this is the whole reason that Jesus came. He came to bring peace, the same peace that he's proclaiming to the disciples. In fact, the entirety of the Gospel of Luke testifies to this point. In chapter 1, you will remember Zechariah spoke of Jesus as forerunner, who says, and he came to give the light to those in darkness and to guide our feet into the way of peace. In Luke 2, the angel spoke to the shepherds and they sing about Jesus and they say, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those whom he's pleased. Then again in chapter 2, the elder Simeon, who's been long awaiting this Messiah to come, he looks upon the infant Jesus and he says, Lord, now you are allowing your servant to die in peace. Luke 4, standing with his trembling disciples on a boat, and a storm comes upon them, and he says to the sea, peace, be still. And it the winds and the waves ceased, and there was a great calm. In Luke 7, to the woman who was known as a great sinner, who wept with joy upon Jesus' feet because she had been forgiven so much, he says, woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Luke 8, the woman who had the discharge of blood, who touched Jesus, came in faith, but also in shame, who wasn't even willing to walk up to him, but just touched the hem of his garment. Do you remember what Jesus said to her? He said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Before his betrayal and his crucifixion, Jesus, with his disciple, he's promised us in John 14, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, but that I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid, for I am with you. And then again, right here in our text, after his resurrection, once again, the Lord Jesus comes to his disciples and he brings them peace. Jesus, he gave peace in his life, he purchased peace in his death, and he promises peace upon his resurrection. Peace with God through faith. When we trust in him, we can be reconciled to God, that our sins can be forgiven. We are united with the Father and reconciled with one another. Peace with God, peace with others, and peace in the midst of our circumstances, no matter what's going on. Jesus was risen from the grave to restore this to us. This is what sin stole away, but he comes to give us peace. And then look again. Do you see the response in verse 41? It says, and while they were still disbelieved for joy, they were marveling. Basically meaning they're like, ah, this is too good to be true. This is not reality. This is not real life. There was peace and there was amazement when Jesus appeared to them. And so his peace-giving appearance will then give way for us to his promise-filled instruction, which is the second point of our text this morning. Look at verse 44. And he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that the repentance and for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. So Jesus, now he comes and he speaks these words of peace to them, and he proves to them that he is alive, physically, bodily alive, that he's not a ghost, that he is real, and that he reminds them of the lessons that he's been teaching them over the years that they've been walking with him. Verse 44 says, these words that I spake to you while I was still with you. So Jesus then begins to rehash all these old notes, and he tells them all of these old lessons. And what lessons in particular, you ask? Well, the lessons is really that the entirety of the Old Testament was given to point to me. Verse 44, he says that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. So Jesus here, just like he did with the guys on the road to Emmaus, he once again, he's proving that the original intent of the law and of the prophets, and that includes the writings of the prophets, so Samuel through the Kings and Chronicles, and the Psalms, he says, the original intent of all of this is about me. It was written so that it must be fulfilled, and I am the one to fulfill it. Everything, he says, it's about me. This means that the whole Old Testament is written to be fulfilled by Jesus. So when you read the law and you hear about the lambs and the feast and the festivals and you see the praises of Israel, but you also see their lament and you see their exodus and you see their exiles, all of this is intended to invoke some kind of anticipation in our hearts that someone is going to come to fulfill all of this. And Jesus says to them, I am the one to do it. It's all about me. Now, once again, I think that it is important to make a note that rather than scolding them for not understanding everything that they should have, the scripture says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I don't know about you, but if I was Jesus, and I'm not, praise God, I would be a bad Jesus, but if I was Jesus, I'd be pretty frustrated at this point. Come on, guys. 3 years, every day, day in and day out, I've been telling you that I'm the fulfillment of the law. The law, it's about me. The prophets, it's about me. The Psalms, it's about me. It's about me over and over again, day in and day out. But notice here how patient our Lord is as he opens their mind to the scriptures. And so here, just a word of encouragement. Be patient with yourself and your learning about Jesus. Be patient with others and their learning about Jesus. None of us will learn as quickly as we should, but Jesus gives us here a great model of the kind of patient persistence that we should have after going after him. The kind of patient persistence that he has for us as we stumble over the things he's revealed to us. He opened their minds to understand the scripture. And I believe if you ask the disciples that were in the room and those with him that walked with him on the road to Emmaus, they will tell you that understanding the scriptures is nothing less than a miracle. That Jesus has to give us eyes to see, otherwise we will keep missing over and over again the things he's revealed to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that the natural mind cannot understand God's word and his wisdom. That the Bible is actually a fairy tale. And maybe you were like that at one point before you were Christian, or maybe you know someone like that who would just say, listen, I don't need a book of fairy tales to tell me how to live my life. And that kind of logic I completely understand. Because unless God opens your eyes to see the beauty of the scripture, you cannot understand it. The Bible is just a book of rules and regulations. The Bible is just some kind of jaded history and has some speculations about what happens to you after the die. But when Jesus gives you new eyes, when he gives you eyes to see, then you begin to look and understand the scriptures. They become completely different to you. That all of a sudden the Bible goes from just being some book that we've tried to ignore or hide from to all of a sudden being the most precious thing to us, because we see now that it is a love letter from our Heavenly Father. And we begin to understand that all the words here that are written in the book are the words of eternal life. We begin to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, God says that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in him. It's all intended to point us back to Jesus, who then God gives us a heart to love. And so just a word of consideration here, I think it's important to note that even believers are sometimes hindered from seeing clearly the scripture. The reason I think that's important to note is because we should be people who read the scriptures daily, every day, regularly pursuing the scriptures, reading them. But as we do that, we should do so prayerfully, asking God to help us to see, because we all come, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, we come to the scriptures and to all of life, really, as in a mirror dimly. We all have these natural limitations. We all come to these scriptures with our own biases and our own experiences and education and our economic situations and our political affiliations and our cultural and ethnic backgrounds. We all have something that influences us to read the Bible in a way. That's for all of us. That's why it is important for us that we, as we come to the scripture, we pray, Lord, help me to see your word. Help me to see what it means. And also, it's important to note that we should read the Bible in a community of people who aren't just like us. Because oftentimes we can get stuck in our holy huddles where we are with everyone who's the same experience and same backgrounds, and then we all start to read the Bible with the same kind of slant. But Jesus has pulled together in the church a body of diverse believers, of people from all different backgrounds and experiences, because we all need each other. And because we all have the Holy Spirit with us, if you are a believer, we can help each other to see the fullness of what God has revealed. So pray as you read your Bible and read the Bible with one another. And this is what should mark the people of God. While Jesus is going to open the eyes of the disciples, he's going to show them everything about him once again. He's going to patiently instruct his disciples in verse 46. He says that it is written that Christ should suffer on the third day and should rise from the dead. And that the repentance of the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus begins to show to them that a plain reading of the Old Testament will indeed reveal myself, Jesus, as the Messiah. Because everything that's written in there is to be fulfilled by me. The Old Testament clearly sets forth Christ should suffer. It's from cover to cover in the Old Testament. In the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned and they rebelled against God and they deserved to die for their sin, immediately God promises them a Savior who would come in and crush Satan's head. But in the process, it says he would be wounded. And the rest of the Old Testament echoes this exact same promise. The entire sacrificial systems that is laid out in the law, it shows us that blood must be shed for the forgiveness of sin, that someone is going to have to pay for sin. But God comes in and he tells us that I'm going to be the one to do it. And I mean, there's tons of places that we can go to show this, but I want you to listen to this from Isaiah chapter 53. It's a well-known passage, but Lord, I pray that you give us ears to hear it afresh this morning. Isaiah 53. This is 700 years before Jesus comes on the scene. And Jesus says, when you read this, it should be like a blazing light saying, this is about me. So listen to this. Isaiah 53, verse 3. This is speaking of the Messiah who's to be the sacrifice of the nation. He says, he was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep are gone astray, and we have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. This is 700 years before Jesus shows up. And this is certainly not the only place in the Old Testament that's like it. We could be here all day reading through and highlighting places just like this about the suffering servant of God that would come. And Jesus says, I am him. And he wants his disciple to see that I had to suffer, but my suffering was not a failure. It was not some kind of detour, but it was actually foretold. It's the thread that holds all of history together. But he also wants them to see that he did not merely come to suffer, but that our salvation was completed by him rising from the dead. Once again, there are several places in the Old Testament we can go to look at this. But I want you to hear Psalm 16, verse 9. This is one of the places, this is one of the texts that's repeatedly used in the book of Acts by the apostles. And it speaks of David, but obviously it gives us a greater view of who really it's about. Psalm 16, verse 9, it says, therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see decay. David, 1,000 years before Jesus comes, he foretells that the Holy One of God would not see decay. Clearly, this is not talking about David. Because David's bones are still in Jerusalem. But this is about Jesus who was died and was risen from the dead just as it was foretold, because death could not hold him. And Jesus' death, his resurrection, he has purchased a promise for us. And that promise requires a response. Look at verse 47. It says, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. What God has done to grant forgiveness to sinners like you and like me is staggering. And what he has called us, how he has called us to respond to that is very humbling. He says that this message is to go to the ends of the earth, that his death and his resurrection. And he says, repent, this is the message, repent for the forgiveness of sins. Does anyone here know what the word repent means? Don't worry, I'll help you. It means to turn. God says, that's all the word means, it means to turn. God says, by faith, you need to stop going your own broken, rebellious, prideful, self-reliant, self-exalting way. You need to turn from your sin and you need to turn to God in faith through in Jesus. Believing that he died, and not that he just died historically, but that he died for you because you needed a death in your place. And that he rose from the grave, and not that he just got up out of the grave, but that he got up for you. And he says, this is the response to that, repent. Repentance. Repentance and faith is two sides of the same coin. There is a turning from sin and a turning to God through Christ. And that's the promise for those who humbly obey. They will receive then mercy from God, repentance for the forgiveness of our sins. That's not popular. In fact, that's completely offensive. But apart from Jesus, Apart from trusting in Jesus, apart from turning from your sin and believing upon him alone for salvation, you are doomed. I am doomed apart from Christ, because we have a debt of guilt against us that we cannot pay. And if you think that you are good, you can just look at the Ten Commandments. If you just read through the Ten Commandments, you can see that no one escapes this. No one. No one here can say that they've lived with completely, totally with putting God first. Can you really say that you've had no other gods before God? That you've lived every moment of your life honoring him and putting him first? Have you ever lied? Have you ever lusted? Have you ever been manipulative? Have you ever destroyed someone else's reputation just by even withholding something that's good that you could have said to exalt yourself? Have you ever been thanklessly coveting something that someone else has without being grateful for what God has given you? I have never met a human that has done any of these things perfectly. And neither has God. And that's why Jesus came. He tells us that no one is good. All of us, all of you probably in this room are better in comparison to someone else. You may be good in comparison to me. But on judgment day, God is not going to compare you to me or to someone else. That's why it's so saddening to live in a world that is so consumed with making sure that we're better than other people and calling everyone else out on their sins and being blind to our own sins. But on the day of judgment, we're going to be compared with Jesus, not with anyone else. And there are a lot of people who will say, listen, I lived a good life and I hope I make it when I die. But there's no hope apart from Jesus. John 3:18 says this, that whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in his name of the only Son of God. What does that mean? That means that if there's no such thing as dying with your fingers crossed, hoping to make it in. God has already told you that if you have not trusted in Jesus, you are already condemned right now. Like live at this moment, you are condemned. If you are outside of Christ and you have not repented of your sins, you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus, right now you are condemned for your sins. But that's the whole reason Jesus came. He died and he rose so that there can be a storehouse of God's mercy poured out upon us. And who you are and who we are and how we relate to God is eternally transformed because of it. We no longer have to face God as a righteous judge who condemns us, but now we face him as a benevolent father who delights to pour out his grace and love and mercy upon his children. But this mercy and this forgiveness is found, it says right here, in his name. Because Jesus alone has the authority to forgive sin. There's no other way to heaven. And I realize that that is not popular. But that's just what Jesus said. Listen to this from Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. People often ask the question, do all roads lead to God? Do all religions lead to God? And the answer is yes. All roads lead to God. All religions lead to God. That's 100% true. But there's only one road that leads to God as Father. All other roads lead to him as judge. Every other system, every other religion, even if it's something that you've made up, you've pulled together a bunch of things from this and that and said, this works for me to think that I'm going to get to heaven if there is a God when I die. Listen, none of that. It pales in comparison to what Jesus has done. Every other religion in the world falls. It just falls apart when you think about what Jesus did. He came and he lived a life of complete innocence in obedience. He died on a cross and he rose from the dead. And now through faith in him, you can be forgiven. And for all of those who have been forgiven, that great news comes with great responsibility. Verse 47 tells us that we should proclaim his name to all nations. That the resurrected Jesus has commissioned his people to proclaim the good news of the gospel to all nations, beginning with the apostles in Jerusalem. We see that again in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, where it says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So that on the last day, you don't have to stand before your pastors, you won't have to stand before your parents, you won't have to stand before anyone else. You will stand before Jesus, who was raised from the dead, and you will have to give an account to him. And Jesus' resurrection, it is the hope of the world. This is not just some Jewish thing. This is not some Western thing. It's not just some black or white thing. This word is for every people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. He says to the apostles in verse 48 that you are witnesses to this. He says that you've heard these things, you've seen these things, what Jesus has done. He's died. He's risen from the grave. You have known his forgiveness. Now you have the responsibility to testify, to tell others about what you've heard and what you've seen. He has given them, he has given us a commission, a great commission. And his commission that he also gives, and with this commission, he also gives us a great promise. Verse 49. He says, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So what Jesus is calling his disciples to do, remember who his disciples are. These are just fishermen and tax collectors. They've just been following Jesus around. They're not the cream of the crop. But he's calling these men to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That is an absolutely impossible task. That's going to require supernatural strength. And their own ability to do it is insufficient. So he promises to send them the Holy Spirit, who he calls the promise of my Father. And you can read about that in Isaiah and in Ezekiel and Joel, that this, the Holy Spirit, has been promised beforehand as well, that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, that he would be given to God's people in the last days. The Holy Spirit is called here the power from on high. What an absolutely wonderful picture for us. That we're down here and we're called to take the gospels to the ends of the world. And he tells us that you're going to need some power. And he's up in heaven and he says, I'm going to give you power from on high. The power of God from heaven to lift our souls, to know that our help comes from the Lord. The power of God from on high, that as the gospel goes out, it lifts the souls of those that hear it and they will see it and believe. Jesus, he promises them power. He promises them gifts. He promises them grace. All that they will need to do everything that he's called them to do. He says, everything that you need, it will be given to you. All of this is important. This is important whether you are preaching or evangelizing. You need to remember that the power in preaching or evangelizing and witnessing has nothing to do with you. It's nothing to do with your age or your ethnicity or your storytelling ability or your humor or your volume or your swag. It has nothing to do with any of those kinds of things. There is no power in you. But he says you need power, and power from on high that I promise that the Father will give to you. It's the power in preaching, power in evangelism, power in witnessing to our neighbors is directly proportionate to the degree that the message magnifies Jesus, and it depends upon the Holy Spirit. There's no power in you. Power comes from the Lord. And this may seem foolish to the world, but this is the way that God has set things up, that he will use this to get his glory. He will use, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the foolishness of preaching. And that is our mission. He has risen from the dead. He is the resurrection of Christ. It's the hope of the world. Your response is to repent and believe and proclaim it. Testify. Tell of his goodness. Your power, your job is not to save. That's his job. He gives you power. Luke will write in Acts 1:8, he says, after that which the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will receive power to be my witnesses. He's given us the Holy Spirit and he's given us power. And all we have to do now is just lift him up. That's all we have to do. Just proclaim the name of Jesus. He's glorious. He will open the eyes of those who he will call to himself. Your job is to proclaim it. He promises you peace with God. He promises you power to witness. Just lift him up. So as I close, I want to close with the words from a hymn we used to sing growing up. It says this: how to reach the masses, men of every birth. For an answer, Jesus gave the key. He said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me. Lift him up. Just lift him up. Still, he speaks from eternity. He said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word. We pray that the spirit, the seed of the word has been watered and planted. You would use by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring forth increase in our lives. Help us, Lord, to remember the peace that you have promised us, peace with God, peace in the midst of our situation, that you have reconciled us to God and others. And God, that you've given us now power to go and proclaim. You've set us out on mission. Help us now as we go back out in the world to do all that you called us, and remember that we are endowed with power from the Holy Spirit. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.